Torah gives us joy.
I'll stay close, thanks.
But there are some things we are allowed to learn on Tisha B'Av, because the nature of those things that they bring about Agmas Nefesh, the more we learn them, the more pain we feel. So Yirmiyahu is the first book that everyone cites in this framework. Fact is that if you could learn Yirmiyahu, you should be able to learn Hosea and Amos and most of Yechezkel and even parts of Yeshayahu, right? So the Gemara says that Yirmiyahu is kula puranuta. Everything in Yirmiyahu is destructive. And Yeshayahu is kula nechemta. Everything in Yeshayahu is consolation. Well, we just read a Haftorah yesterday called Shabbos Chazon from Yeshayahu. Gemara doesn't mean it's all bad in Yirmiyahu and all good in Yeshayahu. It means the vast majority. Most of Yeshayahu is consolation. Most of Yirmiyahu is indeed the nature of what we call Puranut. There was even an English word called the Jeremiad, right? A Jeremiad is a prediction of doom and gloom, usually in politics. And unfair characterization. I've got a fascinating article that I just ran into in Biblical Archaeology Review of a poll taken with really thousands upon thousands of Bible students around the entire world of the biblical character in the Old and New Testament, most of the respondents were Christians, that they admire the most. And it is far and away, Yirmiyahu is far and away almost 50% of the respondents write that Yirmiyahu is the biblical character they admire the most. And I must tell you, I have a similar experience. I have been teaching a course at Yeshiva University called Great Biblical Characters, and I've taught it to approximately 300 students. And it's amazing, the statistic is almost the same. It's about 50%. And my list has, of course, I'm just in the Tanakh, but my list has people like Chanoch, people like Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Moshe, Aaron, David, Shlomo. But Yirmiyahu is approximately 50% in my material as well. Can anyone wrap their hands around that? Why? Why a man who spends 85-90% of his book teaching about doom and destruction, right? What's so admirable about this man? Why in the Christian world, and this was only Christians and Jews who were involved in these polls, why are we admiring this man? And that goes a long way to answering why I don't like the word Jeremiah. His mission is mentioned in all of one pasuk. Perek Aleph Pasuk Yud, and you don't have Tanakhs in front of you, but Perek Aleph Pasuk Yud, which is actually practically in its entirety mentioned in this Malbim in source number 4, which reads, Re'ei Hifkadeticha Hayom Al HaGoyim Ba'al HaMamlachot. You see it? This is the commentary of the Malbim where this comes through. Okay. Source number 4 on the front page. See it? Okay, you can read the words in bolder print. Re'ev kadeticha yom alagim amalchot lintosh, lintots, livnot vilintoa. Right? Now he's skipping a few words here. It's lintosh lintots v'lahavid u'laharos. I'm calling upon you, and he uses 4 words for destruction and then 2 words for rebuilding and replanting. We are making a serious mistake if we think the mission of this prophet was to save the nation, to save the kingdom, to save the temple, and to save the monarchy. If that was his mission, he's one of our worst failures of all prophets. His mission was simply to rebuild and to replant. Not in his own lifetime even. It's very sad. Did you read that report about the butterflies that pass over Israel? There are billions of butterflies that pass over Israel on a particular season. I'm going to get to that shortly. About what Yirmiyahu does with butterflies and with birds. In this morning's Haftorah, if you were listening carefully. But there are billions of butterflies that fly from Africa to Europe, and none of them make the trip. alive from where they start to where they finish. They don't live long enough to make the whole trip. Right? They give birth along the way, other butterflies take their place, and another generation makes it to the end. That's Yirmiyahu. No, none of you are going to make it because it's 70 years. What I want you to do is to plant and build. Like, remember the guy in the Gemara in Maseches Tainis, who's the guy that plants a tree, and someone says, what are you planting? It takes 70 years for this tree to give fruit. A carob tree, anybody remember? Famous person. Choni HaMa'agel, yes, the guy, our Rip Van Winkle in Maseches Tainis, who planted the carob, not for himself or his children, but for his grandchildren, because he has the faith to know that there will be grandchildren. So Yirmiyahu's greatness is not that he saved anything in his own time, but that he imbued within his people the faith, the conviction that we will come back to this place. I ask you to remember a particular haftorah of the year, the haftorah is Parshas Bahar. Think of it. What is Yirmiyahu doing haftorah of Parshas Bahar? Yes. He had just been, just imagine what a house in Gush Katif would go for the day before we're leaving. Can you get $10 for it? Can you get $20 for it? Right? So Yirmiyahu has been effectively driving down real estate by predicting that we will not be in charge anymore. Right? So just before the Churban, what does God tell him to do? And he does it from prison. Right? The Gemara in Bava Basra learns all kinds of halachas from here about contracts. Remember this? And he tells him to go to your cousin and buy back land that he was forced to sell in his impoverishment, and you're going to keep it in your possession. And Yirmiyahu says, God, to what end? It's not just that I'm throwing away money. It's that the people are going to look at me as a speculator. Right? I'm basically driving down real estate prices with my prophecies, and then I go up and start to buy up land. What are they going to think? Right? God says, that's not your purpose. You're not here to think. You're here to bring about the faith that the Jews will return to this land. You ever hear this statement? Hatzivi loch tziyunim. The three words, Hatzivi loch tziyunim. They appear in Sefer Yirmiyahu in chapter 31, and these three words give rise to a movement. The movement is called Zionism. All right, that's how we get the word Zion. Where does Zionism come from? Someone ever ask you, what does it mean to be a Zionist? What does it mean? What is a Zion? Right. All right. There is in Sefer Shmuel, David called his city Ir Tzion. Right. Ir Tzion. What is it? You ever get a good grade on a test and the teacher wrote Mitzuyon, right? So Tzion means outstanding. To be a Zionist means that there is one particular city that you feel stands out from all other cities. And it's Yirmiyahu who tells us why. He says, Hatzivi loch tziyunim. You are going into exile together with 40 other nations. Yirmiyahu mentions them in chapter 25 and in chapters 45 through 51. He mentions numerous nations who are going to drink from the cup of the destructive forces of Babel. Anyone who doesn't drink from that cup will be totally wiped out. But he refers to all the other nations who, after they drink from that cup, they're not going back. What's fascinating is he only mentions one other nation besides Israel that will come back. And amazingly, there is a country in the world today that has this name as its capital city. Anyone can think of it? One other nation. It's a Gemara Maseches Brachos. A person from this nation said, I'm a convert from this nation. And they said, wait a second, that's one of the nations that are not allowed to convert. Right? The nation is Ammon. Ammon. Yirmiyahu just predicts that we will come back and Ammon will come back. What that even means, we're not 100% sure to this day, but they allowed him to join the Kehillah, even though he was an Ammonite, because they said, well, the Ammonites, we don't know who's a real Ammonite, right? So they said, but Yirmiyahu said the Ammonites are returning. So then they answered, Rabbi Yeshua answered, he also said we would return. We haven't returned yet. How do we know we haven't returned yet? Because we're just Jews. Excuse me, Jews is not a good name for us. Jews just means 1/12 of our people. We're Israelites. Yirmiyahu, actually, the Talmud tells us, went back to bring back the other 11 tribes. Right? But he succeeded. He brought them back. But they were again exiled by Nebuchadnezzar again. So this is Yirmiyahu's mission, to imbue within the people livnot v'lintoa. Okay, everyone see that? That was the Haftorah 3 weeks ago when we started the 3 weeks, to rebuild and to replant. Now, there are two stages of prophecies in Yirmiyahu. One where he says that there is still a chance to avoid the demolishing, to avoid the destruction, to avoid livnot v'lintoa, v'laharos, right? With your own actions. Still a possibility. But I must tell you, that's a very short window in this book. For the vast majority of this book, and I have to tell you another thing. There are recollections of experiences in Auschwitz and Bergen-Belsen. Some were written right after the war, some were written years later. They had to be edited significantly. You can't just take someone's scribbling, right? Perhaps the most famous of these is the experiences of a man named Yisachar Taitel. Anybody recognize the name? His great-grandson was just here in Shul a few weeks ago. And Yisachar Taitel wrote a book called Eim HaBonim Smecha. It's his experiences in Bergen-Belsen and a few other camps. And Yirmiyahu is writing about those experiences, right? And I would just tell you, the way the book is written that we have in our hands today, open up a Sefer Yirmiyahu, and the best way I can explain its formulation is that this is what Yirmiyahu did. He went to Baruch ben Neriah, but let's for argument's sake, say with 52 pages. Each page is a chapter in Yirmiyahu. This is, of course, a misnomer. The 52 chapters of Yirmiyahu was set aside by a Roman Catholic bishop in the 12th century. The chapters that we have in Tanakh are Christian, right? So but I'm just saying, for argument's sake, the 52 chapters of Yirmiyahu is a fiction. But it's there, okay? Koren Tanakh contains the more accurate parshiyot of the books of the Tanakh, including the Torah. But let's leave that aside, right? Now, in other words, if you open up a Koren Tanakh, you'll see a chapter number this side, a chapter number that side. One is the Perek, one is the Parsha. All right, but let's say Yirmiyahu gives Baruch ben Neriah, the scribe, 52 pages. Baruch, listen. They're out to get me. They're trying to jail me. They're after me. They're going to kill me. Here, please, take these 52 chapters and make a book out of this. Okay? And then he gave it to him. They fell on the ground and the wind blew them all around. And he goes, Baruch, what am I going to do? He goes, I'll just take them and make a book out of it. I don't know. The book is so disorganized. And look, this is not in any way detracting from Yirmiyahu. I think this is the point, the purpose of the book, is to appear disjointed. There's hardly any chapter in this book that is in any way connected to the chapter before it or after it. In fact, in chapter, there's two chapters where he addresses the kings, which is as connected as anything in the book gets. It's actually king, 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 king. And it's terribly out of order. The first king he addresses is Sidkiyahu, which is the last of the kings. And then he addresses the first of them. It doesn't go in order. Because the book is not supposed to be in order. His life was not ordered. Right? Don't be surprised by what you see. And I'm going to mention a function of this in the Talmud Yerushalmi. His first prophecy is of an almond tree sprouting almonds. Does it sound familiar? Makel shaked on Yerushalmi. He sees a staff, a makel, that's taken from the tree, and it's the staff sprouts almonds. They ring a bell in the Torah, right? Aaron's staff also sprouts almonds. The two are the same because the Hebrew word shaked is a verb which means to do something quickly. The almond comes from this verb because it quickly sprouts. That's why we sing about it on Tu Bishvat, right? Hashkedi aparachas, because that's the first tree that sprouts in Israel. So Hashem tells Yirmiyahu, you're going to be a prophet. I know you don't want to do this, Yirmiyahu objects in his first calling. That's why Sfardim read Yirmiyahu chapter 1 is the Torah of Moshe at the burning bush, because they both objected to their callings. Ashkenazim read a different Torah, but God wants to show him that, listen, you could do this. So first God touches his mouth, and then Yirmiyahu becomes a new person. And then Hashem wants to show him, let me give you some pointers, Yirmiyahu. And he shows him a vision. And he says, what do you see, Yirmiyahu? He repeats his name, Yirmiyahu, as a sign of chibah. What do you see, Yirmiyahu? And he says, Makel shoked ani ro'eh. And Hashem tells him, hey, tough to the ropes. You're doing a good job. See, you can do this. That's what a prophet does. I show you a sign, and then you interpret it. That's really Yechezkel's job. All of Yechezkel is about that. Everything in Zechariah too. To a lesser extent, Daniel. But Yirmiyahu starts his book with this vision. And Rashi writes there that the reason why God showed him an almond is because it takes 21 days for an almond to sprout, which is reminiscent of the 3 weeks of mourning in the summer if the Jews don't do tshuva. Whoa! What's the problem with this? In Sefer Yirmiyahu, he says that the day that Babylonians broke through the walls of Jerusalem was not the 17th of Tammuz, which is 3 weeks before today, but the 9th of Tammuz, which is a full month before today. According to this, Yirmiyahu should have used a fruit that sprouts in a month, not in 3 weeks. Following? So the Talmud Bavli says that when we fast on the 17th of Tammuz, it's for Bayis Sheni. Talmud Yerushalmi gives an amazing answer. Talmud Yerushalmi says it was very hard for Yirmiyahu to keep records, and he got the day wrong. Wow. You got to see this inside. It was the Beis Yosef spoke this Yerushalmi. Right? It was very difficult. Yirmiyahu was writing under the most harrowing of circumstances. Not because of the Babylonians, you'll learn. His own people. I skip now to chapter 20. We don't have the Tanakhs in front of us. And why am I skipping to chapter 20? Because the book is all out of order. Alright? So, when I teach this, I'm not teaching this semester, I'm teaching this at YU, but I always go from chapter 1 straight to chapter 20. Mazeh. So, chapter 20 is where Yirmiyahu calls up to God and he says, Pitisani Hashem v'epos, chazaktani v'tuchal. God, you win. You got me to be a prophet. You know I never wanted to do this. I rejected it in the outset. You forced me. You coerced me. Pitisani means you, I don't know, seduced me. You cajoled me and you made me do this. I knew what was in store, and they do it to me all the time. The events right before this, imagine this. Chapter 19, if it is connected to 20, chapter 19 is where Yirmiyahu rails against the popular practice that Israel, they never did this before, were burning their children to Moloch. There's no evidence that we were actually doing this. The Torah prohibits it, of course. The observance of Moloch early on in history was just getting the kid through a wreath of fire until his hair caught fire. And then you say you don't kill the kid. But in Yirmiyahu chapter 19 and chapter 7, he refers to he calls it gay haharega, because you are killing your children like the ancients are. That was going on for hundreds of years already. The Jews never bought into this until the time of Yirmiyahu. And in chapter 19, he railed against this despicable practice. This you have to pick up from the Goyim? And then a man named Pashur comes over and punches him in the face and says, you stop speaking against this. God, this is God's people. You stop speaking against them. Apparently that the Jews were thinking they were killing their children to Hashem. Right? That's worse than killing your children to Molech. You get why? Because it gets the impression out in the world that this is what God himself wants. You following? So, Pashur punches Yirmiyahu in the face, and he puts him in the stocks. Yirmiyahu spent a lot of his 40 years in the stocks. You know what that is, right? You put your hands and your head through, right? You'll starve to death if someone doesn't take you out. Right? So Yirmiyahu calls out to God, God, you made me do this. I never wanted to do this. Right? And then he goes on a real diatribe against his people and against his mission. What do I need this for? No one listens to me anyway. But then all of a sudden he turns things around and he says, but the Lord is my strength. Hashem, when he comes and envelops me, I become a new person. God strengthens us every morning and gives us renewed strength. And he's schizophrenic. And then after about three psukim like this, then he changes again. And he says, curse the day I was born. Curse the man who told my father that his wife just had a child. Curse the doctor that didn't kill me as I was emerging from my mother. Curse the day I was... Like Eov in chapter 2. Right? What's going on with this poor man? What is God putting him through? And that's how the chapter ends. It's crucial, if you really want to appreciate Yirmiyahu, to know Yirmiyahu the man. He gives you a real picture of himself. He's told in chapter 16, you may not get married. Why shouldn't you get married? Because all of your children will be killed together with all the other children. So why bother getting married? Isn't that sad? By the way, if you can get this, you're allowed to watch this on Tisha B'Av by Paskin. If you can get this, if you want to while away some time later, this is a worthwhile way to while it away. There is about an hour and a half film called Jeremiah. It is really worthwhile. Usually these popular things have a lot of mishigas in it. There's quite a bit of, I'd say, poetic cinematic license that they take. And they do one thing in this hour and a half film. I'd say it's really worthwhile. They do one thing in this hour and a half film that is not found in Tanakh, and to my knowledge, not any Medrash. They actually give him a love interest in the film. He is in love in this film with a wonderful, wonderful girl. Why do they do that? Because, and the film, of course, has God telling him, I don't want you to get married. Because it just adds to the tragedy of the event if God tells him not to get married if he was inclined and ready to get married. Right? Yirmiyahu is just a young kid, he says by his own words, when he started giving his prophecy. In the film, you'll see it. He's a young little kid. Right? He says, I'm just a nar. How can I go up to people and tell them that they should change their ways? Who's going to listen to me? Right? So if you have a chance, it's Jeremiah. That's what it's called. I think the person who plays Jeremiah, I don't know who this is, but I heard he's an actor. His name is Patrick Dempsey. Something, is that the name of someone? Okay. Mm-hmm. So he plays Jeremiah, and then you can take a look at it there. And he does have a love interest. But in Tanakh, in chapter 16, Hashem just tells him, don't have any children. Right? Now, how do we fit that with Radak, who says in the first pasuk in Yechezkel that Yechezkel was Yirmiyahu's son? They're both Kohanim. They both give a lot of similar prophecies. Right? The time frame fits. In Tanakh, Yechezkel, after the first day of Shavuos, is called Yechezkel ben Buzi. Who would call his father Buzi? So, all right, Buzi means the despised one. All right? Okay, but anyway, how could the Radak say Yechezkel is Yirmiyahu's son if there's a prophecy in Sefer Yirmiyahu that says don't get married and have children? Answer?
I just have a question.
What?
Isn't there Zechus giving birth even if they die? Because
okay,
you're
going that's a separate kind of question. Let's answer this question first. Radak says that Yechezkel was his son, and in Tanakh it says not to have children. That he possibly was chayev to perform yibum, but then he could say, listen, I would love to do this mitzvah, but God told me I'm not allowed to get married. In other words, you're trying to say that yibum is not like getting married? All right, but okay. Yeah, maybe he had a child before he was told this. Okay? All right, or the Radak himself in Yirmiyahu chapter 16 says that Hashem tells him you have to be medaktik. It says, do not get married b'makom hazeh. Do not get married in this place. He doesn't even tell what the place is. but he says, don't get married in this place. And he says, because all the people in this place are going to be killed.
Who's the man that's told to marry the prostitute and have the kids and
The Navi who's told to marry a prostitute and have three children with her, that's Daftar of Parshas Bamidbar, is Hosea. And it's important to recognize this prophet. Hosea spoke to the people in the last days before the Assyrians wiped out the northern kingdom. And Yirmiyahu spoke to Yehuda in the days before Bavel wiped out the southern kingdom. If you really want to know Yirmiyahu, you have to study Hosea first. It is so uncanny that, in my opinion, and I wish a book could be written, I once gave a student a paper on this, and did a nice job, it's not a book, is that Yirmiyahu wrote his book with Hosea in front. He lived 150 years before. But the works, the wording of Hosea shows up in Yirmiyahu. There are expressions, there are topics, not just that the two prophets are the two prophets in Tanakh, of course, not including the book of Shir HaShirim, which is all on this topic. But these two prophets, to a much greater extent than anyone else, has God and Israel as husband and wife. Whole chapters of Yirmiyahu, I would like to go through one or two of them, are dedicated to the relationship of God and Israel as husband and wife. In fact, let's just do it now. Chapter 3 of Sefer Yirmiyahu. I don't know if I have anything here from that. I do have on page where you have to turn the page, and then there's another page that says page 1. Okay. You see at the very top of that page it says Yuma Pevava Mabez. Use Yom Yom Gimel and Dvarim Chavdal Al Chudal to explain this source. You see that? Okay. So the Gemara says in Yuma Amar Rav Yochanan. Everyone have it with me? Gedola tshuva shedocha es lo sase shabbaton. Repentance is so great that repentance can wipe out an avera of the Torah. You could chop this. Isn't that what tshuva always does? No, listen to what this is talking about. Shnemar. Notice it quotes from Yirmiyahu Gimel. You see Yirmiyahu Gimel? Right, you see the side of the Torah Or, it says Yirmiyahu Gimel? Hein yishalach ish es ishto v'holcha mehito v'haiso le'ish acher. Says Yirmiyahu is referring to a mitzvah of the Torah. This is a Gemara in Yevamos. The mitzvah is that if Reuven is married to Rachel, and then Reuven divorces Rachel, and then she marries Shimon, and then Shimon dies, right? Rochel may never go back to Reuven. Right? We know this halacha, right? It's the law of the Torah. The laws of Gittin is just mentioned willy nilly while teaching this law, right? But the main law is that a woman who's married to A and then is married to B may never go back to A, even if A is not a Kohen, right? It's a law in the Torah, right? The simple pshat of this law is that because of most ancient Near Eastern countries, when a woman was married, if she became unmarried for any reason, especially if her husband died, she may not marry again. Right? The Torah is coming to debunk that very widespread practice that a woman can be married to two men in her lifetime. Right? Or more. Okay, get it? But she can't go back to the first husband if she was subsequently married to another man. Clear? Now, if this marriage situation is a parable for God and His people as husband and wife, right? Get it? God is husband, Israel is wife. What would be the divorce? The Yotzami Beiso, that's a reason for the divorce. What would be the divorce? The Yotzami Beiso, right? The exile. Right? The first exile of the northern tribes. God kicked them out of his house. Right? And what did they do afterwards, says Hosea? They worshipped idols. Right? So now you see how Gedola Tshuva Shedocha Lo Sase Shebatorah. Yirmiyahu is calling upon the northern tribes, even though you took upon another wife after a divorce. Right? So you got married again. Sorry, you took another husband, I should say. You married again after the divorce. Nonetheless, I am inviting you to come back to your original husband. You get it? So that's Gedola Tshuva, Shadocha Lo Sezhuva. Just this idea of treating Israel and God this way is unique to Hosea and Yirmiyah. Hosea's story that Aaron just alluded to is where God tells him to marry a famous harlot. She was known to all, Rashi says. Okay? Because the way she's described and the way he marries her means that she was well known. How it advances the reputation of the religious and spiritual leader of Israel to marry a famous harlot, right, is beyond many of our more rational portion. Ibn Ezra says, Cholila v'cholila, that Hosea actually did this. Well, that doesn't matter. Hosea is definitely about the relationship between God and his people as husband and wife, right? God being the long-suffering husband, and Hosea and the people of Israel, the harlot that is playing the field. And Hosea has three children with this woman, and he's not even sure if they're his children. Okay, so you see, Yirmiyahu takes this from Hosea. You got it? Just incidentally, this is parenthetical, and I think we're still allowed to learn this on Tisha B'Av, is that there is a book of the New Testament which is in its entirety based on Jeremiah chapter 3. In its, they don't hold from the Gemara in Yuma. In its effect of saying that God had to change from the people, this people, to a new people because subsequent to a divorce, they went to marry another man. You get it? Right? The name of the book of the New Testament is the book of Hebrews. And what's amazing is that the first 12 verses of chapter 3 of Yirmiyahu is word for word chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews. It's mamish plagiarism. They don't even mention the name Yirmiyahu. They just take it right out. And God said, and after I sent you into exile, and then God asks a rhetorical question. Shall I bear a grudge upon my people for worshipping idols after I exiled them? Shall I hold on to this sentiment? Ha'etor le'olam? Ha'yishmor le'netzach? And that's how the prophecy ends. And in the book of Hebrews, right? With the rhetorical answer, of course I have to hold on to this grudge. I have to change my people. There shall be a new Israel. Right? What appears, however, in Sefer Yirmiyahu is totally different. Right? What appears in the next pasuk, remember? Lo etor le'olam, I will not bear this grudge, hence the Gemara. Gedola tshuva, shadok lav, I will go against my own Torah. Anybody remember the you want to paraphrase? What does Yirmiyahu say? Why will I not bear a grudge? Ki? Chosid ani. It's a good thing that HaKadosh Baruch Hu studied with the Baal Shem Tov. He said, ki chosid ani. Because if the Ribbono Shel Olam was a brisker or a student of the Vilna Gaon, he would say, I don't care what happens to Israel. I have to follow this din. Right? So, and by the way, this fits in, if you got my message right before Shabbos, that what caused the Churban, the Gemara says, was Kamtza Bar Kamtza. There's another Gemara in Masechta Shabbos that says what caused the Churban was He'emidu Dinehem Al Din. They insisted on following the letter of the law. The letter of the law says you didn't pay your rent, you're getting evicted. The letter of the law says you didn't pay on time. The letter of the law said everyone went the exact letter of the law. There's a slit in the lip, we can't offer the korban. Right? Everything has to be exactly the letter of the law. So if you recall, what I sent out was that Tu B'Av is the kapara for Tisha B'Av. Right, I won't get into this. I'll talk about this coming Shabbos. But Tu B'Av represents phenomenal elements of flexibility in its core. We'll see how and why. Because if it represents the shidduch, what a good shidduch needs more than anything is flexibility. Any married person knows this, right? Okay, and anyone who wants to be married better know it. Okay, Right? So I'm not just talking if you're a Yankee fan and your husband is a Red Sox fan. I'm talking, you know, a Republican or Democrat. I'm talking everything you do. It needs some kind of flexibility that the rabbis were not able to show. What's the opposite? Lifnim mishuras hadin. Ma'avir al hamidos. To be magnanimous, to be open to another position. We're far from that. Okay. All right. So that is what shows, though, is that the New Testament in chapter 8 did not record Yirmiyahu's response to his rhetorical question. That I will not bear this grudge. I will take you back. Why? Because it. So it's good to be a chassid. There's no pasuk in the Tanakh that says that Hashem went studied in Volozhin or any place like that, but there is a pasuk that says he was a chassid. Okay. Now, what I'd like to do is move to where Yirmiyahu gives his bombshell, chapter 25, that there is no turning back. There is a 70-year exile. He says this in chapter 25. And the people don't stand for it. They want to kill him for this. Right? And there are two chapters that have to be understood in the backdrop of this. Chapter 7 and chapter 26. Amazingly, they say the same thing. It's two chapters with the same message, that the temple will be destroyed. That's different than a 70-year exile. Maybe they'll exile us and they'll rape. But he's coming out with these crazy theories of the destroyed temple. How would God allow his temple to be destroyed? God is stronger than all these people. God wiped out the Egyptians when we didn't have an army. He'll certainly wipe out the Babylonians. We agree that they are far stronger than we are. But we have God on our side. Yirmiyahu's response, of course, you all know. Right? So, they grab him. They want to kill him. And it's crucial. Always, sometimes little details of a story come back later to help you understand things. The Tanakh tells us the name of the man who saved Yirmiyahu. His name was Achikam ben Shaphan. Achikam ben Shaphan. Who is he? He's Gedaliah's father. Achikam ben Shaphan comes and saves him. The last second, Yirmiyahu says, they're about to kill him for daring to even intimate that the temple could be destroyed. You're weakening our soldiers, you're weakening our resolve, you're a traitor. And Yirmiyahu says, you're killing an innocent man. I'm in your hands. Just then Achikam ben Shaphan quotes, and he goes, look at this, I have ear. What prophet am I talking about? Were you at lunch yesterday? Uriah is correct, but a little off. Who was Uriah quoting? Yeah, Micha. Okay, that's the source right under this in Gemara and Makos. Right? Why did Rabbi Akiva laugh when he saw foxes running around Harabayas? Right? Still foxes? Did you ever see the YouTube about the foxes in Harabayas this week?
Yeah.
Did you see it? I don't know which one of you sent it to me, but someone did. Right? Okay. And it's a pasuk at the end of Eicha. Right? So, because foxes, more than any other animals, the Gemara Baba Basra doesn't want to be near people. Foxes are really afraid of people. They like chickens, but they're afraid of people. So, if you see a fox someplace where people used to be, there's no other more other desolation than that. That's as desolate as can possibly get. You get it? So when Rabbi Akiva sees the worst it could be, then what gives him consolation is not the situation is still bad, but what gives us consolation is that now we can hopefully emerge from this and become better. In other words, is it time to buy stocks? Or, you know what I'm saying? If it's keep getting lower and lower, maybe it'll get more, even lower if I buy. I don't know. But if I know it's bottomed out, now at least the stock can turn and then we move towards what is the greatest prophecy in Tanakh of Yishuv? Is Zechariah, quotes. Now what puts Uriah and Zechariah together? That's a pasuk in Yeshayahu. You have to read the Rashi here in Makos to really get this because the Gemara is not clear about this. Right? It's a little too complicated, but you have to really read Yirmiyahu chapter 26 to get all this. Ariel mentioned the prophet named Uriah, who is the one that connects all of this. It's just that Uriah doesn't say anything in Yirmiyahu. Uri, it says Uriah said what Yirmiyahu said, and Yirmiyahu said what Micha said. What did Micha say that saved Yirmiyahu's life? It's a good thing Achikam ben Shafan knew his Tanakh. Anyone remember the prophecy in Micha? Tzion sodete choresh, Yushalayim liyim tiyeh, v'harabayis labamos yar. Tzion will be destroyed and wiped away and threshed like a field. Who said those words? Micha. Micha was 150 years before the Korban. Why didn't they kill him? So then that's what saved Yirmiyahu's life. He said, listen guys. You want to kill Yirmiyahu for saying the base of Mikdash should be destroyed, but he's not the first one to say it. Micha said it too. Did Chizkiyahu kill Micha? No. Chizkiyahu let him live. Chizkiyahu listened. He did tshuva. I often ask my students that when we learn this chapter, why didn't one of those bad people who wanted to kill Yirmiyahu say something like this? Well, Micha was also a liar. Micha was also weakening us for no reason. I think they should have killed Micha. Proof that Micha was a liar was that the Beis HaMikdash was not destroyed in his time. He predicted it would be. Right? So we should. If I was there, I would have killed Micha too. Why didn't someone say that? Anyone with me here? I think if someone had said that, they probably would have killed Yirmiyahu. And God promised him in chapter 1, they'll beat you, they'll strike you, they'll demean you, they'll curse you, but I will not let them kill you. I digress for a very important philosophical point right now. Very important philosophical point that goes well beyond Yirmiyahu. Because at some point, after chapter 25 and chapter 26... it is a fait accompli. There was a 70-year galus, and this temple is going to be destroyed. Nothing you can do can change that. So what are you here for? Let's go home. Finish. The job's over. No. Yirmiyahu's job now is to mitigate the damage. His message from then on is singular. What is it? Surrender. When the Babylonians come, you surrender. In fact, surrender now. Get them messages that you will let them, like you're playing Risk, don't throw dice. What's it called? If you're being attacked, you can retreat, right? You can retreat into another neighboring property of yours or a country. Anyone here play Risk? Okay, so do that. Do not fight. Do not let them think that you are putting up any battle whatsoever. And by the way, if you do that, then the temple won't be destroyed. Your king won't be killed. They will not destroy the land. I have it from God. What will happen if they see you surrender when they come? Because I also know from God that their time is coming too. 70 years from the day that Nebuchadnezzar becomes king, the Persians will take them over. If you just surrender, you will outlast those Babylonians. But not by fighting them. I got to tell you, this was about as popular a notion at the time of Yirmiyahu as it is today for the Neturei Karta to say we should surrender to the Iranians, let them take over the Knesset because Mashiach is coming within 70 years. No one wants to hear that. Of course not. What would be our answer to that question? Because I'll tell you something. They are so sure that that's true. That's why they're out there on 59th Street marching with our archenemies on the Israel Day Parade. They are so sure that this is true. So I'm just telling you, not in terms of Chas V'Sholom, these being similar issues, but that it is what Yirmiyahu, the challenge Yirmiyahu faced. Yirmiyahu in the Medrash says, God, can't you give me a staff that I can do some miracles with that'll make them believe in me? And Hashem told him, listen, Moshe had one of those, it didn't work for him. Right? So yeah, at least Yecheskel in chapter 24 says to the people, you have trouble believing in what I'm saying, I understand that. But when you see that on the 10th of Teves, this coming year, that we get terrible news from Jerusalem, then you'll know that everything I say is true. And for good measure, Hashem tells him, after that delightful piece of news, your wife is dying tonight. Right? And that's real. That really happened. We learned a lot of halachas about how he reacted to his wife's death. Right? So, let's get back to this philosophical notion. Yirmiyahu is spending his entire life trying. He knows what's at stake. He sees the future. Chapter 24, he walks around Jerusalem with two baskets. Remember what's in the baskets, guys? Figs. One with beautiful figs that you can't wait to eat. The other dripping with disgust, and you can throw up just looking at them. And the people ask Yirmiyahu, what is this? Does God make his prophets make fools of themselves? What are you walking around like this for? And he said, it's just an image. These good fruits are the ones who surrendered to the Babylonians. These are the ones who put up a fight. What more must I say? Okay? Now, here's an important philosophical notion. Sidkiyahu, on a few occasions in this book, one in chapter 21, one in chapter 37, Sidkiyahu at least asked Yirmiyahu for advice. On a few occasions. Yirmiyahu's advice is always the same. Surrender. And Sidkiyahu says, what's going to happen to me if I surrender? He said, you will be put to chains. They will take you to Bavel, you'll die there. But at least you'll live, and your people will live. All right? They won't kill you. And Sidkiyahu doesn't like them, those odds. So I'd rather, and plus, his soldiers and his generals didn't want that at all. Okay? No general in Israel is going along with the Netzer Karta. Right? Mm-hmm. So Yirmiyahu tells Sidkiyahu a few times to surrender. The third time he calls him in and Yirmiyahu says, I'm not telling you what to do. You know what I'm going to tell you. And he says, no, I have to. See, every time you said something, you said Hanani ben Azur would die, and he died right away. You said that the Babylonians would come and exile Yechonia, and that happened. So now you have to tell me what's. And Yirmiyahu said, listen, your soldiers, your generals are outside the door ready to kill me. What do you want from me? Why are you calling me? You never listen to me anyway. And he said, no, I have to hear from, tell me, what should we be doing? There's mass starvation, there's no bread, there's no water. What are we supposed to do? And he said, I'm telling you again, surrender. So Sidkiyahu says, I can't, I'm not, in other words, he was too weak to be weak, right? I can't go against my soldiers, my generals. So Yirmiyahu said, I'm leaving. And Sidkiyahu tells him, listen, when you go out the door, if they ask you what you told me, you better not tell them that we should surrender. Because this time I heard they're going to kill you right on the spot if you tell them that I said to surrender. So when he goes out the door, this is a very important philosophical moment right now. When he goes out the door and they ask him, what did you just tell the king? Okay, you're the prophet. You have a promise from God that says, I will be with you, and they will smite you, but I will never let them kill you. What do you say? What did you just tell the king? Important philosophical moment right here. What did you just tell the king? And the king just told him, listen, I heard from my generals that if you tell them that I should surrender, they will kill you. But God said, I will never let them kill you. Okay, come on, you're me up.
Is there an obligation to listen to the king? The king say? Is that in here?
It's a special, a separate din. Joel says he has to take the high road. You're the prophet, you can't lie. Right?
You say God says you will be struck but not killed.
Do you try to do like a Kulan Abraham where you say she's my sister because she's my father's granddaughter, so my father's grandson Lot, her brother, I call brother, so I can call her sister. Do you try to, yeah?
Say no.
Okay, we can look this up. It says that I begged him not to send me back to prison. He takes what we might call the low road, which was the necessary road. Because, for instance, even though God promised David HaMelech that you will be a king after Shaul, right? Shaul is king, you're going to take over after him. Does that mean that when Shaul approaches David to kill him, that David should just mock him and say, make my day, idiotic king? right? God said, I'm taking over after you, so what are you going to do about that? Right? David would... What are you going to make a liar out of God? Why didn't David join the circus or something? You know, he could do become an acrobat. You have to live. You're going to live to be king. Do very dangerous things, you know, live high on the... You know what I'm saying? That's the philosophical notion. Is that even though God makes some promises of this sort, it's with the condition that you go about your business properly. If had Yirmiyahu said, I told him to surrender, they kill him right there. And then what's going to happen with God's promise? Yirmiyahu, knowing that, right, has to act accordingly. It's a great philosophical argument. I hear what Joel says. It's what I'd like to say. I think I would say also. But Yirmiyahu has different experience than we have here in this room. And he takes what we might call the low road, because he knows that the high road is going to get him killed. And then what's going to be of God's promise? Right? We are obligated to make sure that God's promises come true. Doesn't God have to keep his promises because he's God? Yeah, but we have an obligation to make sure that those promises keep. Right? There's more to it than this, right? But essentially, this is what Yirmiyahu's mission was after the gauntlet is dropped that says 70-year galus, destruction of the temple, Beis HaMikdash. Now, if you were listening very carefully, do you remember I said about 10 minutes ago that if you surrender and hold out, you will outlast the Babylonians? Do you remember the cheshbon I gave you? Because 70 years after Nebuchadnezzar becomes king, the Persians will take over. That is chapter 29 of Yirmiyahu. Chapter 25 of Yirmiyahu is 70 years after the destruction of the temple, you will return and build a second temple. Those are not the same cheshbon. If you know your history, right? The Tanakh tells us the date of Nebuchadnezzar. History tells us the date of Nebuchadnezzar's rising to the throne. It was 607 to 8 BCE, which puts it almost a full 20 years before the Churban Beis HaMikdash. This confusion between chapter 25 and chapter 29, you get it, led to a lot of confusion years later amongst Jews. Daniel expresses the confusion in chapter 9 and chapter 12. Zechariah expresses the confusion. They thought that the 70-year exile from Jerusalem should be over 70 years after Nebuchadnezzar became king, and that led to mass, let's say, depression. This is why we're not supposed to give a date for the arrival of Mashiach, because invariably all the 50 or so that have ever been given that have been public and very public have all failed, right? Yeah. Okay. It hasn't happened. So if you're sure that he's coming in 1840, and 1840 comes and goes, and it's not happening, look, the Christians do this also. You're always hearing some more mainstream than others of what's supposed to happen in the year 2000 and 2018. Yeah.
Ahasuerus also was
confused. Right, exactly. That's where I was going next. The Gemara in Maseches Megillah says that Ahasuerus made the similar cheshbon, and when the years were up and he saw that the Jews were not returning, so he said, "Oh, it's finished. I've defeated the Jews. They're not going back." Right, but he was mistaken as to when. You can't tell when 70 years are over unless you're sure about when 70 years start. Right. So remember, that's between chapter 25 and chapter 29, because Yirmiyahu mentions two separate cheshbonot. Daniel did not have a completed Sefer Yirmiyahu in his hands. He might have had some prophecies of Yirmiyahu, some of Baruch Benaria's notes or something, but the book that we have today called Sefer Yirmiyahu was more likely put together at the time of Ezra after this, and therefore Daniel was confused. What does that tradition be held from Yirmiyahu of a 70-year exile, and when does it end? In other words, when did it start? Okay, all right. So that is what caused this confusion. And the point, though, is that Yirmiyahu gave great promise for what could be in this second temple, the second rebuilt temple. And that can take from Yirmiyahu to other prophets like Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, promises of a second temple that would be greater than the first. Promises of grand independence in Bayis Sheni. We never had independence in Bayis Sheni, except for a short time in the Hanukkah story, and that did not go well for too long. Right? We were always under the yoke of the Persian king, the Greek king, the Roman king. Bayis Sheni did not live up to what the prophet said it should be. Why? Because the people did not surrender. Yirmiyahu refers to three strikes. The first strike is that when the Babylonians came in 586, you fought. By the way, they came in 597 too. That's called Golos Yechonya. We read about it in Megillas Esther. You might go, oh, Asher Haglosa, Im Yechonya, Melech Yudah, Asher Haglosa, Im Yerushalayim. That in 597 they carried off Mordechai and a lot of others. Yecheskel also begins. He was carried off into exile in 597. Daniel begins. He was carried off into exile in 597. That was a peaceful exile. It was not a war then. Right? Zedekiah essentially gave up his nephew, Jehoiachin, to be a prisoner of the king. And then Nebuchadnezzar appointed Zedekiah king, changed his name from Mataniah to Zedekiah, and he became like a puppet. Halavai should have been a puppet. Right? And listen to the prophets and just do Nebuchadnezzar's bidding. Right? So that was strike one, is that when the Babylonians came back 11 years later, the reason why they came back is because Zedekiah stopped paying the tribute. Admittedly, it was confiscatory. Admittedly, it was ruining the people, but it was a shvua, an agreement he made with Nebuchadnezzar. And he broke the treaty by appealing to the Egyptians, who never came to help. So, in 586, when the Babylonians came, they met opposition and they wiped out everyone. It's true, God is much stronger than everybody else, but only when God is fighting for you. When Bnei Israel said God would never allow his temple to be destroyed, it's his holy place. Right? So Yirmiyahu tells them a very cryptic prophecy, which is it's a haftorah. Very rarely, when Parshas Tzav is neither Shabbos Hagadol nor Shabbos Parshas Zohar, and he says, "Don't listen to those lies of those prophets who say Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem Hema." And the people say, "What? What are you saying?" By the way, if you do get to see this film, Jeremiah, this afternoon, look for this prophecy. It's in the film. In fact, the film, mistakenly, I think, makes it his first prophecy. Heichal Hashem, Heichal, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And the king looks at him and says, Bist Mishugan Gansen? So, he goes, are you crazy? What are you, you're out of your mind? But the Malbim explains that he means that, or the commentaries say that, don't think that all you have to do is to come to this temple three times a year. Echal Hashem Pesach, Echal Hashem Shavuos, Echal Hashem Sukkot. In other words, all it means to be a good Jew. Or all you have to do here is pray, daven, and bring sacrifice, and then you're a good Jew. That's Rashi. And the Radak says what I'm trying to say here, in the name of his father, that the people thought that the temple itself would save them. The temple has the strength to save you. And that's why Yirmiyahu reminds them of Shiloh. Why is Shiloh a good counter to this? Because Shiloh was also destroyed. That was where the temple was. When the sons of Eli thought that they could harness the power of God by just taking that Aron with them to fight against the Philistines. Remember Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? And that would win the war for us. They were decidedly wrong. The ark has great power in the hands of righteous people. But in the hands of you wicked sons of Eli, it's a box of gold and wood. And it'll be taken like anything else. And the Philistines grabbed it. Right? And destroyed Shiloh. Right? It seems that Moshe wanted to teach this very lesson. Can you think of where? Nothing is imbued within its own inherent holiness. By breaking the luchos, you think you can harness God's essence in between the horns of a calf? made of gold. And even these stones that God himself made are not holy. I'm going to smash them in front of you. The Malbim says a beautiful explanation. He says, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Hema. If you think that this temple is where God's Shekhinah resides, you're wrong. Heichal Hashem, the true temple of the Lord, is, read the next verse, look at, tend to the poor, look at the hungry, feed the naked, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, give shoes to those who don't have shoes. He goes on the next few psukim after this to describe what the true Beis HaMikdash is. This temple will not save you from the Babylonians. Listening to these three psukim will. Of course, it fell on deaf ears. But his point was that the Beis HaMikdash itself does not have the capacity to save you. Your good deeds do, though. Right? Okay, so strike one was that they did not heed the call to surrender in 586. By the way, the movie answers this very well. I'm sorry to keep going back to this film. The film has an excellent exposition of something I must tell you Rashi never asks in his Perush. And to my knowledge, I'm not familiar with a Gemara that asks either. Where was Yirmiyahu when the temple was being destroyed? He describes everything. He's out in the streets every day trying to get the people to repent, trying to get the kings to do the right thing. But all through the chapters where he's describing what the Babylonians are doing and the destruction itself. Where was he? Was he out in the street trying to change something? Was he calling out to the people saying, no, stay home, don't do it? Where was he? The film gives the answer, and I think it's a true answer. He was in jail. He was in the stocks. There's probably the simple pshat of a pasuk, because they put him in jail, and then he goes on the next few chapters to describe events leading up to the Chorban, and he never says, I left jail. Alright? He spent the time before and through the Chorban in jail. Who let him out? Nevuzradan. Okay, that's already in Tanakh. That Nevuzradan and Yirmiyahu had some association, and he tells him, I heard that you called for peace. He tells his men, I have an order from Nebuchadnezzar. This man is to be given all his provisions. He can stay with all the people to remain in Israel and have their independence to the extent of having the administration of a state here in Jerusalem. And Yirmiyahu perhaps wanting to return the favor to the man who saved his life back in chapter 26, chooses his son. It was a good favor, maybe for a short time, but didn't end up going too well. The assassination of Gedaliah is not described in Melachim nor in Divrei Hayamim, but it is described in great length in Sefer Yirmiyahu. That was strike two. Because when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem and killed all its opposition, they allowed, amazingly, a large community of Jews to remain. You get this? They allowed thousands and thousands of Jews to remain, run and ruled by other Jews. True, they put it Babylonians to be like, in charge of taxation and other things like that, but the Jews had a you would call it, just short of full independence. Because Yirmiyahu called for peace. It shows that he was right. The Babylonians will come and leave us alone. But not if you fight them. So Yirmiyahu is put in charge of setting up an administrative state. And he puts Gedaliah in charge. And Gedaliah gets a word from someone that there is a threat to your life. Why would anyone want to kill Gedaliah at this point? It's a puppet. I don't like that the Babylonians are just pulling his strings. Somehow, we're not quite clear, but there is an Ammonite hand in the killing of Gedaliah, and the king of Ammon is mentioned in Tanakh. If anyone here get biblical archaeology review, you get it? Jill gets it, right? So a few years ago, a blockbuster find came out in Jordan of the seal and ring of this king, Baalis. His name ring a bell for anybody? Balis. Beis Ayin Lamed Yud Samach is how it's spelled in Tanakh. And the exact name is found on the ring and on the signature. And we have direct archaeological evidence of this king. And he was behind the assassination of Gedaliah. The Tanakh does not tell us what Amon's horse in this race was, though. But I want to sow strife and chaos as to as great an extent as possible, and I will do so. So that's strike two, because when Gedaliah was killed, he was also killed with a lot of Babylonian administrators, and the Bavlim did not take kindly to this. When Gedaliah was killed, they ransacked Jerusalem, and amazingly, still allowed Yirmiyahu to remain as head of the community. Now, what's the value of this thing? This is about to see strike three, though. The value of Jews remaining is crucial. Because as long as there's some Jews running things in Jerusalem, the hopes will obviously be greater that other Jews will come when it's time. Right? Think of Israel in 1870 and think of Israel in 1970. If no one's putting shovels to the ground during this 70-year gullus, the ground turns to mamish, to rock, to cement. If mamish becomes rock. Right? So it's just think that when it came time for Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, for Ezra, Nehemiah to call the Jews back, you can have Israel in 1870 or you can have Israel in 1970. Even if Yirmiyahu the third time was allowed to stay and keep the Jews around and keep tilling soil. You have land. There's a whole land here for you. The Babylonians did not settle Israel. It remained desolate during that time. So Yirmiyahu stayed and made a final attempt at maintaining the land of Israel. Anybody know what happens then? This is essentially the end of Yirmiyahu. It's the start. They go to him and they say, Yirmiyahu, listen, we realize that everything you said happened. We realize that you were true. If only we listened to you 40 years ago, tell us what to do now. Of course, he says, "What are you going to listen? Now you're going to listen to me." He says, "Okay, I'll tell you what to do. Do this A, B, C, D, and E. But the one thing I think I hear between the grapevine, and I'm a prophet, so I have visions of these things, is that the one thing you're not supposed to do, that God really wants you not to do, is to go to Egypt. And I'm telling you that there are a thousand things you shouldn't do. You shouldn't kill. You shouldn't embarrass people publicly. But the one thing I hear is what you want to do is what you shouldn't do. Because the tornado that just wiped you up here in Israel, called Bavel, is about to do the same in Egypt. Why do you want to be there when it happens? Right? It's a bad place to be. Whoever goes there is... Now, Jews did go to Egypt, but that community was wiped out. The Jews that made up the community of Alexandria a few hundred years later was a subsequent migration. Following the community in Alexandria was, remember the Gemara in Sukkah says, if you didn't see the shul in Alexandria, you never saw the grandeur of Jews in the diaspora. It says the shul was so big that they had to wave flags, different flags, to let people know it's Kedusha, or this flag meant Amen, right? Sometimes we have to do that here in the back also, in the front. But people know what we're up to. So they had to give flags in order to the biggest shul I've ever been in. Have you ever been to the Bell's Beis Medrash? No one uses it. No, in Yerushalayim. Looks like the Beis HaMikdash from far. The Bell's Beis Medrash. Anyway, it's 10 of these. It's amazing. And basically it has about 10, 7, 8, 9, 10 of these.
Balconies.
It goes up like it's amazing. So the Gemara speaks in maybe exaggerated terms about the shul in Alexandria. So Jews did thrive in Egypt, but in this time, strike three was that when Yirmiyahu said, "Don't go to Egypt," they said, "You're a liar. What do you mean I'm a liar? You told me you would listen to me this time. And they took him to Egypt. They forcibly took him to Egypt. There's a Tosfos in Maseches Baba Basra that implies that Yirmiyahu somehow made his way back to Israel. Why? What's the Tosfos I'm saying? I'm just implying. I'll tell you the Tosfos, you tell me if you agree. The Gemara in Baba Basra says that Yeshayahu was written by Chizkiyahu, because Yeshayahu died suddenly and didn't have a chance to write his book. Yecheskel was written by Anshe Knesset HaGedola, because he was outside of Israel, and you don't get to write your book outside of Israel. And Yirmiyahu, however, was written by Yirmiyahu. And the Gemara says a prophet writes his book at the very end of his life, puts it together, and then finish. So Tosfos says, why don't we say that Yirmiyahu also had to be written by Anshe Knesset HaGedola, like Yecheskel, if he died in Egypt? Yecheskel died in Bavel, Anshe Knesset HaGedola writes. Esther and Mordechai died in Bavel, Anshe Knesset HaGedola writes Esther. Shrei Asor is written so late, Anshe Knesset HaGedola finishes it off. All the books written by Anshe Knesset HaGedola has a certain trend to them, which Yirmiyahu seems to share. He died in Chutz Laaretz. So Tosfos, this is Tzorech Yud. So I would answer for Tosfos, okay, Yirmiyahu made his way back to Israel and wrote in Israel. You don't write in outside of Israel, except Moshe. All right? Okay, so they took him to Egypt and wait, the book isn't over yet. There's one more chapter, chapter 44. In Egypt, this is another interesting archaeological issue. In Egypt, they ask him, Yirmiyahu, you were right. Things are not good here. We're really in trouble. Tell us, what should we do? What? Give us an oracle. Tell us, what does God expect of us here? Yirmiyahu says, what are you guys, joking? Right? Because unless they put him in stocks in Egypt, you know, you could imagine that Yirmiyahu would make every attempt to make his way back to Israel, right? Wouldn't you think so? There's a prophecy in Yirmiyahu where he makes his way all the way up to the Euphrates just to give to attach a girdle to a rock. He knew how to travel, right? So Yirmiyahu is told by the people to deliver an oracle. And he says, this is a joke. What are you going to listen to me? And they said, no, please, we'll listen this time. By the way, this is absurd. This is absurdity of absurdities. But you got to listen. This is what's written. So he tells them, God expects you to be just and moral here in Egypt. The Egyptians are about to be destroyed. Don't pile on. Just stay here, be a loyal people, and try to make your way back to Israel at every turn. But here is what you should not do. Anyone know? Yeah, wow. Yes, good. Not to worship the goddess known as the Queen of the Heavens. She's responsible for the orbits. She's responsible for the 12 mazolos. Her name was Malkat HaShamayim. Do not pray to her. Do not offer her libations. It was a feminine of Avodah Zarah. And he seems to make reference to this back in chapter 7. And this is very well archaeologically detailed, because I don't want to be politically incorrect here, but the main observance of this Avodah Zarah was for women, and every Avodah Zarah has its shtick, right? Some of Avodah Zarah's got to throw a rock into a little pit. The Avodah Zarah of this particular Malkat Shemayim was baking cakes. And the cakes have a name. Archaeologically, a lot of these cakes have been found. The ingredients are known. I don't know if they have any of the actual cake, but the cakes were called Kavonim. Kavonim. Kaf, Vav, Nun, Yud, Mem. Kiwani. And Yirmiyahu names. He says, look at what you're doing. And it was like a family. It was always like family oriented. And Yirmiyahu in chapter 7 says, the fathers are chopping down wood. The kids are bundling them up. The mothers are pouring the batter. The daughters are lighting the fire. And it was like mechubed with putting down the batter. Mechubed with pouring it into the mold. Mechubed with putting it on the oven. Mechubed with lighting the fire. And it was like a whole big family affair. You got to see, look at chapter 7 in Yirmiyahu. Read the whole chapter and you'll see something amazing. Right? So he tells them, I beg of you, do not worship this Avodah Zarah. It will be your end here in Egypt if you worship this Avodah Zarah. Okay, this is now the end of Yirmiyahu. It's the latest thing that happens in Yirmiyahu. You're a liar! Ever since we stopped worshipping this Queen of the Heavens, that's when our problem started. If only you didn't make us stop worshipping her, then we would have been able to outlast the Babylonians. Yirmiyahu says, good night, I'm out of here. So that is, historically speaking, the latest thing that is mentioned in Sefer Yirmiyahu, as far as Yirmiyahu is concerned. He does mention the freeing of Jehoiachin, which happened some years later. But when at this point, he just says, I can't take this anymore, and I'm finished. And just to show you how out of order the book is, that was chapter 44. Chapter 45 is a very short chapter of a message that Yirmiyahu delivers to Jehoiakim 40 years earlier. Why? Just a short little chapter that he stuffs in there, a message to Jehoiakim, delivered in about the year 609, about the year 609, 608, around then. 25 years earlier. What's it doing there? It should have been earlier in the book. It's there to show you how disordered the book is. And then that's chapter 45. 46 through 51 is what's going to happen to all those nations I mentioned before, remember? And then chapter 52, he describes the Chorban again. Right? So this is in a nutshell, the message of Yirmiyahu. The mission is, you have to say it was successful, because here we are still saying Haftorahs from Yirmiyahu. There's a prophet who's remembered. Right? Could things have been better? Yeah, but that's our problem, not his. And why is he so admired? I would anyone like to chime in on that? Why, it's amazing. You have to see this Biblical Archaeological Review article about the admiration of Yirmiyahu is pretty old. I think it was from some years ago. But it's really my experience. 50% goes to Yirmiyahu. What's so special about him? Right. He faces adversity like no one else, no doubt. No one else to the intensity, right? And he says, I've had it after that last thing in Egypt, but that's just the end of the book. Well, maybe should he have fought on war there and have more chapters in the book? I don't know. But he says, I've had it here and it's finished, and historically speaking, that's basically the end. Which was, by that time, that was some years after the Chorban. Right? So I didn't get to stop the Chorban. You did what you did with Gedaliah. Now you took me to Egypt. And now in Egypt, you tell me you want to worship this goddess? What is with these people? And yet, here we are. Okay. I'd like to conclude with three visions of Yirmiyahu saying things that will change. Okay. Chapter 3 is actually one of them. He says there has to be a new Israel. Right? Christians think that they're the new Israel. Right. Our new Israel is an Israel that will stay with the husband. Okay, 2 is a prophecy in chapter 16, repeated in chapter 23, that says, days will come where you will no longer call me the God who took you out of Egypt. There will be a time where you will call me the God who took you out of the northern kingdoms and all of the diaspora and brought you back to Israel. What is this? What's the function of such a prophecy? So if you remember the end of the first parak of Maseches Brachos, very famous machlokes because it's in the Haggadah, right? Between Ben Zoma and the Chachamim. The question at hand that's nogea to a day-to-day situation is, do we have to remember Yetzias Mitzrayim during the day as well as at night? Or only during the day? Right? Remember? Amar Belozer ben Azaria, Harian, Ikeven Shivim Shana, Belozochisi, Shetzer Meritz, Yis Mitzrayim Balelo, Satcha Dorsha ben Zom. Shnomar, Laman, Tiskoros, Yom Tiskor Meritz Mitzrayim, Chol Yimecha Yecha Yamim, Chol Yimecha Yecha Alelos. Actually, this Gemara is source number 10, where it says Perek Chav Gimel. Source number 10. It says, Mazkirin Yetzias Mitzrayim Balelos. So the Stam Mishnah says that we not only have to remember Yetzias Mitzrayim in the morning, we have to remember Yetzias Mitzrayim in the evening as well. Omar Abelazar ben Azariah, and Nikabin Shem Shem, those of his Yetzias Mitzrayim Balelos, that Shadosh ben Zomash, and Mark, the Mantis Koyach Yom Tezvam, and Tzimtzam Chayim Yechayecha. So why do you have to say Kol Yemechayecha? Just say Kol Chayecha, or Yemechayecha. Would I not think calling Mechayach as extraneous? Right? So the Vilna Gaon explains that Blessed Nazari's Shita is Kol Yemechayach means all the 24 hours of the day. Because usually when the word Yom appears, that's to express the day to the exclusion of night. L'chachtem l'chem v'yem rishon, lulav is a day but not at night. Yom t'ruy l'chem, shofar is day not at night. V'yom ha'shmini, yom v'sar l'so, bris is day not at night. Give a bris at night, you have to do something else during the day. If you shake a lulav at night, you haven't done a thing. Right? So kol yimechayecha might mean that you just have to remember Tzias Mitzrayim by day. How do you know by night? Kol. Okay. What do the Chachamim say? Chachamim omrim yimechayecha olam hazeh kol lohavi limasa mashiach. So the Chachamim hold that the word kol does not add night. The word kol adds Yemosa Mashiach. Right? Now this is not just a stama statement, this is a machlokis. What does Ben Zoma obviously hold about Yemosa Mashiach when it comes to Yetzias Mitzrayim? He won't say it. Because to him, kol was already used to teach nighttime. Right? So if kol teaches night, it's not free to teach me Yemosa Mashiach. Right? And we know we paskin like Ben Zoma, because we do say Yetzias Mitzrayim at night. We do say the third parsha of Kriyat Shema at night, even though Tzitzis is not at night. Otherwise, we should have three parshas of Kriyat Shema by day, and only two at night. The fact that we have the third parsha at night, we say Ve'emunah Kozos, and we refer to Yetzias Mitzrayim, Baruch Hashem Gal Yisrael, means that there is an element of Yetzias Mitzrayim Balelos. We paskin like Ben Zoma. So what's going to change in Yemos Mashiach with respect to Yetzias Mitzrayim? Like we keep being Pesach. What does that mean? Paskin Shalom. The Gemara actually has Ben Zoma going on the he starts the conversation and he says, wait a second, Amalahem Ben Zoma l'chachamim, look at the Gemara. V'chi maskirin yitzis mitzrayim limosa Mashiach? V'lo kfar nomar, Yemiyahu said, Yineyem imna Mashem v'lo yemru al chaya Hashem 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 Hashem. So Yirmiyahu is saying, and it's hard to fathom such a thing. The numbers are there. The numbers are there. In 1990, more Jews came to Israel, right, than in any time since Yetzias Mitzrayim, and more over a short period of time than in the whole Yetzias Mitzrayim. I mean, if you talk about 600,000 men between 20 and 60, I don't know, but the numbers, Nebuch, 2,000 years ago, there were more Jews than Chinese. But we have a lot of assimilation, we have a lot of, a lot of persecution. But when we finally all come back to Israel, it will dwarf Yetzias Mitzrayim. Not Yetzias Mitzrayim will be left out and forgotten, it will be tofel. It will be secondary to the return in the future. That's Yirmiyahu. That's a great promise. The third one, the first one was New Israel, the second one, New Egypt, New Yetzias Mitzrayim. The third one is quite a bit damaging to us. The third one is a prophecy in chapter 31 where he says, Hineo mim bo'im v'chorati im beit Yisrael v'im beit Yehuda brit chadosha. Lo kabrit harishona shekarati et avotam. Right? I'm going to forge with them a new covenant. Not like the first covenant. This covenant will be different. Now, we know what Christians say this is. The name of their, they call the New Testament the Brit Chadashah. It's in Yiddish, it's in 20 languages, the Hebrew. Right? The Hebrew one is called the Brit Chadashah. What's their mistake? Excuse me. It doesn't say Torah Chadashah. Yirmiyahu throughout his book, calls for the observance of Torah law. Right? He talks about the observance of Shabbos, the observance of Shemitah, the observance of Yovel, the observance of Shiluch Havodim, the observance of Torah laws. There's no way in the very last prophecy in Tanakh is Zichru Toras Moshe Avdi. So, but what is a covenant, a new covenant? Read the Pesukim in Yirmiyahu and you'll see. He says, you will not have to teach the people to observe my Torah. I will write it into their hearts and into their arms and into their minds. What this means is something very simple. And then he goes on a few Pesukim later to say, the sacrificial order will never change. Day and night will not change. As much as the day doesn't turn to night and the night doesn't turn to day, all of a sudden, so too I will never change my people. So of course, Christianity teaches that while Jesus was on the cross, the day it became night. There's no historical record of a total eclipse of the sun coming to Israel at that time. All right, they can have their faithful, but I see what they're doing. They're trying to say that God had to change over something. It's absolute nonsense. The prophet purposely says God is not ever changing his people. Perhaps knowing that people would distort this prophecy. A new covenant means a new reason for us to be observing this Torah. In the Torah, it's all a patch. This is the good that will happen to you if it's a carrot and stick. This is the good that will happen to you if you follow the Torah. This is the bad that's waiting to happen to you if you don't. It's like telling a young child what's going to happen if you walk in the street when the light is red. A car will hit you. Not that I wanted to, but that's just what's waiting to happen to you. I don't think God ever punished us. God does not punish us. He just unleashes the nature of the world upon us if we don't follow the Torah. It's just these things are waiting to happen to you, like they happen to anybody else. You're just not protected. You don't have a Shina around you. So the new covenant means that you won't have to teach us through the carrot and the stick to follow the words of the Torah. It'll come naturally. And wait, there's a pasuk in the Torah that says this. It says, "Umol Hashem Elokecha es levavcha ve'es levav zaracha." I will circumcise your heart, kaviyot. If you ask the Pope, why aren't you circumcised? You know what he's going to say? Because of this verse. My heart is circumcised. What about your flesh? Jesus took care of that. I don't have to do that anymore. So Yirmiyahu is saying is that the circumcision of the heart does not replace the actual observance of these mitzvahs. The circumcision of the heart is adarabah, is a new covenant for how we are moved and driven to observe the mitzvahs in the first place. Not by being convinced and forced and patched into doing it, but by a natural submission to the words of Hashem. In the time of Yirmiyahu, it was still the time of great carrot and stick. The whole book is it's like Sefer Devarim, right? Yirmiyahu is very much in the style of Sefer Devarim, the Musar of Sefer Devarim. It starts Divrei Yirmiyahu, Ve'ilah HaDvarim, both books of Musar. And he's trying to teach us how to move on. I mean, what Devarim tries to do, now that we're starting to read this glorious book, is that Devarim tries to change the relationship between God and his people, which was like a father and a son, like a parent and a child, which is not so much reciprocal. It's irrefutable. You can't change that relationship, right? You can't unchild yourself or unparent yourself. But in Devarim, Hashem says, I want more than that. I want a reciprocal relationship. I want to be husband and wife, which is what you get from Moshe, which is what you get from Yirmiyahu. That can be undone, which is why in Sefer Devarim we have the rule of divorce, right? So Hashem says it's a greater opportunity. Don't be a child for the rest of your life. I don't mean to razz, but Christianity has you as a child your whole life. Just go into the confession box and just say, bless me, I've sinned, and I kneel before you, and then go do the sin again, and you're going to be forgiven again. It's childish. I want you to be like a husband and a wife, and cherish the glory and the holiness of such a relationship. Not that it's sinful to create an original sin. You almost have to conclude a talk about Yirmiyahu, a general talk about Yirmiyahu in this way. Because Christians use chapter 3 to determine the new Israel. chapter 16 and 23 to determine a new holiday, Easter, no longer Pesach, because you will no longer call me the God who took you out of Egypt. And chapter 31, especially for a New Testament. So you know they love Yirmiyahu. Okay, we should too. And know how to learn these chapters in Damash and Tashif Lahem. Once you show them the book of Hebrews in Yirmiyahu chapter 3 and what they failed to record about God being a chassid, right? So let's go out there. Let's be chassidim. I'm sorry to say I have to go to a Leviah, so I'm going to have to end just a little early. But if you can all please put the sources here on this box. There's Mincha at 1:45. It's almost Chatzos.